Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace that brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. Those words penned by John Newton in 1779, in the song, the hymn, Amazing Grace, they have been a great encouragement to every Christian who has heard it over the centuries. And for good reason, it's been such an encouragement to every saint who's heard it, really, because that song adequately captures the experience of every single believer. God's amazing grace coming to us in salvation and just carrying us all of our days until we finally reach heaven. And we all know from the very core of our being, if you're a believer, that God's grace to you has in fact been that amazing. That recounting of the Christian experience, and in particular of salvation, you know, you hear it in Newton's lines, how precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. Not only is that the testimony of every believer, and that doesn't capture all of the Christian experience, we know this, one single reception of God's grace that unites every single Christian believer who has ever become part of God's church through salvation, that's not all there is. There's also this practical daily experience of walking with Christ, which also does involve God's grace. Not just once for all in salvation, but ongoing, in an ongoing way, we experience God's grace. That ongoing, call it sanctifying grace, is the grace that opens our eyes to our weaknesses. It makes us increasingly aware of our sins that remain to be put off. That grace produces understanding of the truth in us and faith, ongoing faith in that same truth that conform us to Christ likeness. And so whereas we can look back, and every Christian essentially, though the details might differ in how God brought salvation to us, the testimony really at the bottom floor is all the same. God was gracious to me, a sinner. And it's the same for all of us in that way. Beyond the salvation experience, as God continues to show grace to us, that ongoing grace does differ. It differs. It's still grace, but you see in the life of a believer some more mature, some less mature, some who've been walking with the Lord longer and are still not very spiritually mature at times. Some have been walking with the Lord for less time, but have surpassed older saints in maturity and wisdom and holiness. And then others are older in age, and their maturity in the Lord is reflected in what Proverbs calls that crown of wisdom. You know, the gray hair you see, and their maturity in the Lord matches. That's a beautiful picture. And then you have another category of even those who are young in age and also, understandably, immature in the faith and have yet to grow in grace to what we would hope would be a great degree. All this is reflected in the common experience of believers in Christ's church. the members of Christ Church. And that just all reminds us that there are degrees in this sense. There are degrees of grace. And that's very important, because the idea, that idea, that within the church we encounter degrees of grace as we look around and we see believers at various stages of maturity, that reminds us of really two parallel truths. The sameness of God's grace to save and the variety of God's grace to sanctify. It's inescapable to get away from those two realities. Anytime you're looking at a believer, and then when they come together, the group of believers, when they gather the church, you're looking at the sameness of God's grace to save and the variety of God's grace to sanctify. Believers, even in the same household, in a marriage, right? You married couples could attest to this. Your spouse learning a different lesson from you at a given period of time in a season of life. God's dealing with you in some things and your spouse in some different things. There's a variety of God's grace, but still, it's grace at work in both of you. You know, that is an incredible testimony of what God is actually like, what he's doing. Everybody gets grace, and yet it's not cookie cutter. It's actually customized for each believer. That's God's wisdom at work in the church to do that kind of work. And so the sameness and the variety being evident. Those twin truths, that dual reality is at the heart of this next passage in 1 John chapter 2. If you're not there, go ahead and turn there. 1 John chapter 2, starting at verse 12. And this morning we'll look at verses 12 through 14. Follow along as I read. The apostle writes, "I am writing to you, little children, because your sins have been forgiven you for his name's sake. I am writing to you, fathers, because you have known him who has been from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I have written to you, children, because you have known the Father. I have written to you, fathers, because you have known him who has been from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one." This describes the sameness and variety of God's grace that's at work in the church. In the preceding passages, the verses just further up into chapter 2, John has been showing us that assurance of salvation is possible. This is a blessing to be able to know for certain that you have come to know the Father. You've entered into a true saving relationship with God. That is a blessing, and it is possible to have that kind of confidence. But assurance doesn't just belong to anyone. Assurance doesn't just come by virtue of being a believer, though you might be saved. Because John says in verse 3, it belongs to those who are keeping God's commandments. And according to verse 6, those who walk as Jesus walked. If a genuine believer goes through a season when that is not as evident, when he can't reflect on his own life, perhaps those around him don't see that being the case, then his assurance will fall. His certainty that he's been saved will fall as his obedience decreases. But those who keep God's commandments and walk as Jesus walked, and especially according to verses 7 through 11, those who practice a distinct love for Christians, that's where John goes, the old and new commandment that he puts in front of them. He talks about loving and not hating the one he calls brother, that is the believer. Those who have a distinct love, a unique love for Christians, they are the ones who can successfully lay hold of assurance. And so this distinct sacrificial love for believers becomes a potent litmus test for whether or not someone truly knows God. And so now we come where we are this morning to verse 12, where John has just established the standard for the entire church. It's love. That's the requirement. And now, while still addressing the entire congregation, he also highlights two distinct groups in the church. Two distinct groups, and he neatly divides the entire church into those he calls fathers and those whom he calls young men. Not here thinking about their gender, just males only, and just males who have children or not. No, but he is describing really what are the more and the less mature saints, male and female. This would have been, in this context, a generic term for those who are more mature, more seasoned, and those who are less mature. And, you know, he would apparently leave it up to those hearing the letter read to discern who's who. Why does John do this? Why, if you think about the flow where we've been, he gets here, and in some translations, if you're reading a translation like the English Standard Version, you can see it's even put in the text as if it's prose. Looks offset, sort of like the Psalms. You get a bunch of space on one side of the page because it's offset. And you can just notice the significant break or difference between the section before and after it. Why is John pivoting here at this point in the letter to pause and give direct multiple addresses, even repeating himself, where he addresses the entire congregation, calling them little children and children, and then fathers, that more mature group in verses 13 and 14, and then finally young men, the less spiritually mature members of the church, in 13 and 14. He repeats it. This is him writing a really tender, encouraging address because of what he just said and because of what he's about to say. He pauses and just tenderly, affectionately, as John does so well, addresses every member of the church corporately and then in these two distinct groups. Think about this. He just put before them the requirements for assurance. That's where he's been in chapter 2, giving them the requirements for assurance. Those verses, or these verses now where we are, they reinforce that assurance. And we're going to see this. Where we are in this pause is going to reinforce the requirements for assurance in them. And then what he's about to write to them is really the very first command in the entire book. The first imperative, do not love the world, is where he's going. And so that next section is going to demand their allegiance to God by not loving the world. And so this section, this same section, verses 12 through 14, will also stimulate that allegiance by positioning them to receive that upcoming command to not love the world. So this is doing a couple of things. We're going to capture all of this in our time this morning in verses 12 and 13 and 14. These passages function as a sort of hinge between those two sections. It strengthens assurance on one hand, and it stimulates allegiance on the other hand. That's what John's doing with these verses. He is strengthening assurance and stimulating allegiance. And that is really our roadmap for this morning. Five incredible salvation realities is how he's going to do the very thing I just described. Five incredible salvation realities that strengthen assurance and stimulate allegiance. Just like John's audience would have received this letter, you know, hot off the press, the messenger would have come in. All right, we got this. Sunday morning, read this to the entire congregation. And they would have been so encouraged, not just to hear from the apostle. That's significant. But the things that he is about to say, they would have been so encouraged to know the things that John's about to put in front of them. And that word, these words, possess the same potential for us this morning to offer incredible encouragement for us as we reflect on John's words to the entire congregation, as well as the more and less mature saints in the body. And so these are intended for us as we look at these five salvation realities, is what I'm calling them. As we look at these things, keep in mind that they are intended to reinforce or help strengthen your assurance of salvation. They're like rebar running throughout your assurance, is what these five realities are going to be. Just upholding you, sustaining you as you reflect on them. And it's not going to stop there for you to sit back and just glory in your assurance of salvation, but it's actually going to function like a catapult into greater degrees of allegiance to God, to love him and not the world. So we're looking both ways, if you will, this morning. The first salvation reality that John puts before the body is, number one, forgiveness of sins in verse 12. Forgiveness of sins. I am writing to you, little children, because your sins have been forgiven for his name's sake. John calls them, as we've already seen, little children. This is not him being patronizing. He's actually endeared to them, loves them. And so him calling them little children, he has picked up that language from Jesus himself. And what he's describing is the same thing, those humble group of believers in Jesus who have been adopted by God into his family. That's why he calls them little children. And this isn't the first time we've seen this. In verse 1 of chapter 2, he says, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin." So each time he's calling them little children, and he's saying again, "Here's why I'm writing. Here's why I'm writing. I want this to be a help to you. I love you." And so he uses loving, endearing language to communicate that. And so this would be a reminder of their common adoption by God, but also his ability to call them children, just like various kings of Israel called the ones following them children, because they would have been their leaders. So this is a way of affectionately addressing those you're leading. My little children. In just these phrases that follow in verse 12, because your sins have been forgiven you for his name's sake, we get in that phrase the need for forgiveness, the blessing of forgiveness, and the glory of forgiveness. John describes the need of, or the need for forgiveness, because your sins have been forgiven. Your sins. This isn't a surprise to them. Every believer knows this. The reason you need forgiveness is because your sins are infinitely offensive to God. They are not a small matter before God. Whether that's a little lie, quote unquote, if there is such a thing, whether it's a sinful motivation, you've been selfish in wanting something and you've used other people to get it, or whether it's been an unkind word, all of those things are no small matter in God's courtroom. And so he reminds them the need for forgiveness was your sins, not somebody else's sins. You're not a victim of somebody else's sins. And you didn't sin because of what somebody else did first. No, your sins warranted a full pardon from God. And he's already alluded to this, but this is back in chapter 1. Remember verse 7. The sin was so defiling that we practiced. What could cleanse us? What we just sang about. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And the blood of Jesus, his son, he says in chapter 1, verse 7, cleanses us from all sin. This, of course, is only those who walk in the light can know this for certain. Only those who walk in the light have God's forgiveness. And so we, you, believer, the sinner, had to be pardoned by God, and the blood of Jesus was the cost. That's how costly your sin was. The blessing of forgiveness he has in mind. Your sins have been forgiven you. That's the we studied this a number of months ago, that Greek word aphiemi, to receive or have a pardon of a debt that you owed. And properly speaking, this was an insurmountable debt in an infinite number of lifetimes. It could not be paid off. This is why hell is eternal. Those who have sinned, who have not had their sins paid for by Jesus as the propitiation, they endure their own penalty, and it takes an eternity under God's wrath that you never see the end of it. Well, when he says your sins have been forgiven you, that means a pardon of that debt has been rendered to you. There is nothing else for the believer to pay. That's what is bound up in the word forgiveness. Why? Because Jesus has paid it. His blood was the cost. It was sufficient. It was costly. It was valuable. So the payment was made by him for us. And then he describes not only the need for forgiveness and the blessing of forgiveness, but the glory of forgiveness. It's like the guilt belongs to us, but the glory, just notice, does not. You have been forgiven. Your sins have been forgiven you for not you, not your name's sake, but for his name's sake. For his name's sake. God's the one who gets the glory. There in that language, for his name's sake, includes a couple different ideas. Because of him and for him is why forgiveness exists. Apart from God, there is no forgiveness. And if God was aiming at something other than his own exaltation, forgiveness would never be. It's for his name's sake. In other words, because God, as we already described in a different way this morning, because he wants to put his own character, his own glorious name on display, what does he do to get glory for himself? He forgives, is the point. He forgives for that reason. It's not the sinner's wisdom. It's not the sinner's effectiveness or power. It's not the sinner's knowledge or will that gets extolled. You know, nobody gets forgiven by God and says, wow, I really got it together. No, that'll never happen. If that's ever the sentiment, you don't understand forgiveness yet. But just think about how God is glorified in forgiveness. It's God's wisdom that is displayed in forgiveness because he thought up the plan for accomplishing man's pardon for sin. It was his plan from the beginning. So his wisdom is glorified. It's God's power that's magnified in forgiving because his graciousness is able to overcome every single one of the of man's countless sins. So he demonstrates his power in that sense. His knowledge is exalted when he forgives because his mind is so vast that he remembers every single sin ever committed by every single sinner, period. And those whom he forgives, he's got all of that in view. Even Jesus on the cross, God had to know every single sin committed by every single believer, past, present, and future, when Jesus died in those few hours on the cross so that he could punish Jesus for every single one. That demonstrates an incredible mind. I mean, the amount of, if it was quantifiable, the amount of data that that is, I mean, beyond measure. To recall all of those sins, every motive, every word, every deed, throughout all of human history, from Adam to the last believer ever? Yes, God's knowledge put on display that way. And then in hell, still, knowledge is magnified because he is punishing sufficiently every degree of justice for every single sin committed by those sinners in hell. Even his authority. Who gets to say that God gets to forgive sinners in exchange for the life of an innocent substitute in Jesus? How does he get to do that? Nobody gave him permission. His authority is put on display when he chooses to forgive. If you ever struggle with God's authority over your life, just call that to mind. You love God's authority because God's authority enables him to forgive you. And then you could add just to that list every other attribute that we could think of God. His sufficiency is magnified because no one helps him forgive. His wisdom, because every detail about forgiveness reaches God's intended goal. His compassion, because it willingly bears the offense to relieve the sinner of the justice that's due. Even his faithfulness, because he keeps a promise that he made to himself in eternity past when there was no accountability. In time, he brings all of those sinners to saving faith and forgives them. All of these things are on display. And when John says, your sins are forgiven for his name's sake, that's a summary way of describing all of that. God is putting his unfathomable character on display when he forgives a sinner. Think about what that does to your assurance. If you question whether you could be forgiven by God, just return back to God's resolve to glorify himself. And that's helpful to you. He's not out to glorify you. That would be cause to doubt your salvation. But because God is so fixated on exalting himself, he wants to forgive you so that his glorious grace is put on display for all of eternity. The second incredible salvation reality, in addition to forgiveness of sins, is number two, knowledge of Christ. That's the second thing he mentions. I am writing to you, fathers, verse 13, because you have known him who has been from the beginning. This is helpful language we've already seen before. When he says, you fathers, the mature ones among you, and then he's going to repeat that again in verse 14, I have written you fathers, because you have known him who has been from the beginning. That language we've already seen in the very opening phrase of the epistle. What was from the beginning dot, dot, dot. And he describes that one who was manifested. The life was manifested, verse 2. We've seen, we've borne witness, we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. So he's talking about Jesus here, and he's saying, you mature ones, you've been knowing him. You came to at some point in the past, an awareness of and entered into a saving relationship, a saving knowledge of Jesus. And now you've continued that same practice, that same thing is true of you, is that you still know him. So you have been, or you have known rather, him who has been from the beginning. So this is what he's describing is Jesus' eternality. He's been the one from the beginning. That's his very nature. Eternity is his nature. And he says to the mature ones, here's what's true of you. You have knowledge of him. You know him. And this isn't just a mental assent, you understand. This is a knowledge like an intimate relationship, in other words. You have known him who has been from the beginning. Just think about when he wants to strengthen the assurance of these believers, and he calls Jesus to mind. That specific phrase, him who has been from the beginning, it's hard to even wrap our minds around that. But he's putting before them the very otherness of Jesus, the holiness, the eternality of Jesus. And he's putting before them a view of Jesus that is not relatable to us. We don't know what it's like to be from the beginning, to experience eternity, really, to have that kind of life, you know, in ourselves. But that is intended by John. The reason he's using that language is to strengthen their assurance. So just think, when you intend for your own soul to build up your assurance, to reassure yourself of what Christ has done on your behalf, who God has become to you, do you first run to something relatable about Jesus and think, oh, but he's like me? Or do you first run to the otherness, the holiness of Jesus? He's actually nothing like me in and of himself. And even what makes him relatable to us, his humanity, even that, if I'm going to think about the incarnation, I still have to think about the fact that he is not like me. In his perfection, he's not like me. In his flesh, he had no sin, no sinful motives. He was born of a virgin. He had to come from heaven and take on flesh. And even to think of the ways that he's like us, which are necessary for our salvation, Jesus' humanity. But even that reminds us of how different he is from us. And this is John's point. Jesus, even the man, Christ Jesus, as Paul calls him in 1 Timothy 2:5, that one, that Jesus whom we love, is still, to use George Swinnick's classic title, the blessed and boundless God. And so we should think of him in those terms. When you have exhausted your mental capacity in thinking of God accurately, we still have not scratched the surface. I love this quote from Stephen Charnock. He helps get us to this thought. This is a lengthy quote, but just hang in there. It's worth it. Here's what he says. Every man is to have a conception of God Therefore, we ought to have one of the highest elevation. Since we cannot have a full notion of him, we should endeavor to make it as high and as pure as we can. All the perfections of God are infinitely elevated above the excellencies of the creatures, above whatsoever can be conceived by the clearest and most piercing understanding. Whatsoever God is, he is infinitely so. He is infinite wisdom, infinite goodness, infinite knowledge, infinite power, infinite spirit, infinitely distant from the weakness of creatures, infinitely mounted above the excellencies of creatures. As easy to be known that he is, as impossible to be comprehended what he is. Conceive of him as excellent without any imperfection, a spirit without parts, great without quantity, perfect without quality, everywhere without place, powerful without members, understanding without ignorance, wise without reasoning, light without darkness, infinitely more excelling the beauty of all creatures than the light of the sun, pure and unviolated, exceeds the splendor of the sun, dispersed and divided through a cloudy and misty air. And when you have risen to the highest, conceive him yet infinitely above all you can conceive of spirit, and acknowledge the infirmity of your own minds. And whatever conception comes into your minds, say, this is not God. God is more than this. If I could conceive him, he were not God. For God is incomprehensibly above whatever I can say, whatsoever I can think and conceive of him. That kind of God. If you have faith in that kind of God, then when he finally brings salvation to you, that's something to stand on. That's something to be confident about. To think that that kind of God, with no obligation to us, that's the same one that welcomes us into fellowship with himself at the cost of his own life. What do you do with that? We get to have fellowship with that kind of God, and the one who is eternity, who is eternal life, extends to us eternal life so we can share in his same quality of life. Not because he has to, not because he was under obligation, just because he wanted to put his glorious grace on display and to dwell with and among men, sinners like us. That's what's happening in salvation. And we get to be the blessed recipients of that. The third salvation reality John puts before us is number three, victory over Satan. Victory over Satan. To overcome, he says in verse 13, I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. That word overcome just means to gain the victory. Just what it sounds like. That's the Greek word nikao, from which that clever sports brand derives its name, Nike. And here John says the youngest, most immature believers have gained that victory over Satan. The most formidable foe in all of creation, the baby saints, can claim victory. Clearly, if it's the young men who are the most immature ones, if they've gained the victory, then it's not due to anything in them. It's not their maturity. They can't even depend on their own maturity. they don't have those kinds of things in their repertoire and their experience to hang their hats on, and still even they have gained the victory. Think of how humiliating that is for Satan. He can't win. He's already been defeated by these little ones. The moment they have faith, they've gained the victory. And that's actually what John is going to end up saying all the way in chapter 5, verse 4. He writes, "For everything that has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the overcoming that has overcome the world, our faith." Our faith. The faith of the believer gains them the victory. And of course, we know this doesn't come from us, but over the world and over the devil, here in chapter 2, he highlights Satan himself, the evil one. The believer gains the victory. Even in spiritual infancy, this is the case. And so for the believer, wherever you are in your maturity, in your growth in grace, what's true? I have victory over Satan. He cannot lay claim to my soul. I belong to Christ. And Jesus said, no one will snatch them out of my hand. In his hand, in the hand of the Father. And so this victory belongs to us. You're not more a victor, Christian, today than when you first believed. This is something that belongs to all believers. Fourthly, knowledge of the Father. He's mentioned knowledge of Christ and now knowledge of the Father. To you children, he says in verse 13, I have written to you. And this is not the same word, technia, little children, but this is paideia, a different word for children. Possibly John just intending to multiply the terms of endearment here, or even enhance the sweetness of his instruction by adding another word that's more endearing even. But just notice here, the entire congregation, little children, they've been forgiven. And here, children have known the Father. That's in addition to the fathers who have known him who was from the beginning. What's the point? To enter into a relationship with the Son is to also enter into a relationship with the Father. You can't know one without knowing the other. It's impossible. Anyone who tries to come into a relationship with God another way outside of Christ ends up at the wrong destination, in a relationship with the wrong God. And both things are true. Even though the Father and the Son are inseparable, they're still also distinct. You get these Trinitarian overtones all throughout John's writings. And it's the distinctness that really between the Father and Son that allows John to mention both members distinctly. He's been doing this from the beginning of the letter in verse 3 of chapter 1 when he says, indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So to have fellowship with one is to also know fellowship with the other. And we should think of our triune God in this way. We gain fellowship with God when we do. We're gaining fellowship with three persons in one God, and with one God who is in three persons simultaneously. This is happening. I can't explain it, but I believe it. And so to know the Father is to know the Son, and vice versa. And God intends, as even as John indicates here, he's mentioning this fellowship, this knowledge to know them. he intends this true knowledge that he grants us to point back to God himself in humble worship. John Owen said, God's end in giving us any knowledge of himself is that we may glorify him as God. That is, love him, serve him, believe and obey him, give him all the honor and glory that is due from a poor sinful creature to a sin-pardoning God and creator. This is what God intends. One last thing to mention here in verse 14. In addition to all of these other salvation realities that strengthen assurance, that stimulate allegiance, we have this final one, adequacy of resources. Adequacy of resources. He says in verse 14, I have written to you young men because you are strong and the word of God abides in you and you have overcome the evil one. So he's already mentioned overcoming the evil one before, but he adds to it these two resources, strength and scripture. Strength and scripture. Because you are strong, young men. It almost could sound like an oxymoron. You strong youth, you strong boy. Other places in Proverbs, the glory of young men is their strength. Here he points out that they possess strength. And clearly, this isn't originating with them. This isn't theirs inherently or natively. But this is God imparted strength. But that perfectly complements the word of God that abides in them. So these are their two possessions. Strength is what they've come to possess from God, and the scriptures. And this is not just the scriptures on the page, but what they believe at the heart level. It abides in them. It dwells in them. It's alive and at work in them. And so he says, the word of God abides in you. God's word dwells in them. It stays in them. Theologically, this happens by faith. Every time you believe the words you hear from Scripture, the words you read from Scripture, this is happening. God's word is in an active way at work and alive in you. But here, John points to this, he can point to this as an indicative reality that this is true of them, despite their being less mature, mind you. That's significant. Even though they haven't matured in all the ways they need to, they're still learning to grow up. They're not seasoned. Those in the church look to as a wealth of wisdom yet. Still, God's word abides in them. And still, there's a real, not imagined degree of strength in them. How encouraging would that have been to hear from John, if you were the guy in the congregation, say 2 weeks ago, I'm strong. I'm strong. God's word abides in me. Yeah, the apostle seems to think so. So live that out. And to think of the strength that doesn't come from you, you're not the source, but it's sourced in God, and it's even God's word that's in you. What do they both complement, that strength in Scripture? Overcoming the evil one. Those young, immature believers would have heard that and thought, out of gratitude, if they were hearing rightly, I need to summon strength in the very scriptures that I've been given, in the word preached to me, and prove to be an overcomer, prove to be a conqueror. Not look outside of God's resources for help in this regard, for success, but I can actually take heart in the resources God has given me. That's adequate resources. We'll see next time why these same realities, these catapult them, usher them forward into doing the very things John's going to put in front of them, not loving the world, but being devoted in their love to the Father. But just from this passage, let me just conclude by giving you two uses of this text, and maybe even a third before I even get here. When we talk about confidence and assurance of salvation, to know you've been saved by God, to know you have come into a favorable relationship with the only God that exists, who created the world and saves sinners by forgiving them for their sins, this can only happen if you have come to him in humble faith. If you're still waiting around to get your life together before you come to Christ, then these assurances don't apply to you. Do you understand? If you're waiting around for God to do something and just sitting back, well, he's got to do something for me. That's not the call. The call is to repent and believe. Humble yourself and believe that Jesus has died for sinners, and that is the only way you can be made right with God. He rose from the grave and offers still to this day, right now, from the right hand of the Father in heaven, he offers a free pardon to everyone who would humbly come under his authority as king. That's open to absolutely every sinner still breathing. These truths, these realities matter for that person, that humble sinner. And for that one, let me just give you two uses from this text, just by way of application for us. And the first thing is to contemplate what we have in common as believers. Contemplate what we have in common as believers. Let me just go back. Little children, this is everybody. Your sins have been forgiven you for his name's sake. We have that in common. And the thing that next is addressed to fathers twice in verse 13 and then 14, you have known him who has been from the beginning. That is not unique to mature saints. That's actually something true of every believer, but he directs it at the mature ones. Something true of older saints that ironically younger, immature saints have in common with them. They too know the one who's been from the beginning. And the same thing could be said of the immature saints. The things that he says to the young men, because you have overcome the evil one. You are strong and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. He says that again. Well, those are just salvation realities, and though they're directed to a specific subgroup of believers, everybody shares in those things with them. And then again, he addresses everybody as children at the end of verse 13. You have known the Father. Well, that too, true of everybody. And so it's directed towards everyone. What's the point? The point is that what's true of the more mature members of in this passage and in the church is also true of the less mature members who are in view. And so the most mature saint who's ever lived has more in common with those who are immature than they do different from those believers, in other words. Every believer has more in common than they don't have in common. You know, John the Baptist, Jesus said he was the most humble man who's ever lived, ever been born of woman. He has more in common still with immature believers. The person who just can't get it right, refuses to get in line, come under the authority of God's word at crucial times and points in their lives. When you are annoyed by the immaturities of believers around you, do you remember that? Do you call that to mind? Hey, there's still a whole host of things that are true. I'm more like them than I am unlike them. In their disobedience, we still have things in common that I need to remind myself of. And you should have those kinds of truths at the ready. They're beloved of God. Jesus died for their sins. They're forgiven. They possess a supernatural strength and overcoming, just like me. All those things are true. Here's the other side of that. Here's the second use of this passage. It comes from the recognition that despite all of our similarities, there are still degrees of grace that exist among us. Interesting how John does this so cleverly, wisely, call it what you want. This is wisdom at work in the guidance of the Spirit as he pens scripture to draw their focus to the unity that exists in the body as well as the diversity. Still, with all y'all have in common in salvation, there's still a maturity and an immaturity. There's still a differing degree of grace, and we all haven't attained to perfect maturity yet. And so, secondly, imitate those admirable differences you see in each other. Just have your eyes open as you look around and you see the conduct of believers. Certainly from the younger looking at the seasoned saints, learn to open your eyes and watch maturity at work. You know, watching each other's parenting. What is that dad doing well? How's he shepherding his family? I need to be more like that. I need to learn that practice. We should open our eyes to those admirable things. And then even from older saints to youngers, he may not be walking with the Lord for as long as I have been, but there's still things that I can notice. God's grace is still at work. In the less mature believers, what do I need to learn from watching them and God's grace at work in them? And what does that do for us over time? Well, that just keeps us humble, doesn't it? The younger, less mature looking to the older for a pattern for how to live, humbly seeking to follow them as they follow Christ. And then the older ones, not being so proud they become unteachable, but looking back and saying, you know what, still, it's still grace that's at work in them, maybe to another degree, but it's still grace and I can learn. And this is what Jonathan Edwards so wisely, as a teenager, set his heart to do. In 1723, he penned resolution number 54, which reads like this: resolved, whenever I hear anything spoken in commendation of any person, if I think it would be praiseworthy in me, I am resolved to endeavor to imitate it. Amen. I mean, was he young or was he old? He was a young, mature saint. And so we can imitate that same thing John's putting on display and the same thing that Jonathan Edwards picked up so early on in life to go and do likewise. Amen? Let's pray. God, thank you for these truths that are just really astonishing on so many levels, that you would make these realities true of us, that we would overcome the evil one, that we would know him who has been from the beginning, and you, the Father. I mean, it's hardly believable, except that you've told us and you're trustworthy. And so we just take you at your word that this is possible, and you've made us even know it by experience as we look at our own lives and say, wow, we are walking in the light, walking in the truth. We're keeping your commandments, praise God, by grace. God, thank you for making these true of us. And I pray, God, that you would make us humble, help us to remain humble, and seek to faithfully follow you wherever you would lead us. And we pray in doing so that you would be greatly glorified by us. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.